Before we delve any deeper into Exodus chapter 19 and following, where we will see the beginning of the Israeli law given from the voice of God, I think we need to go to the New Testament to provide the anchor point for how we, living after the Messiah has come, after he has died for our sins and rose again for our justification, should understand what we're about to start studying. I would go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, starting at verse number 8 as our source point. It's the Apostle Paul who's writing, and one of the things that he's had a big problem with is a lot of ethnic Israeli believers in Jesus have been quite insistent that any Gentile believers in Jesus need to embrace the law first, that they basically need to become proselytes to Judaism before they can have Jesus as their Christ. We sometimes refer to this as the Judaizer problem. It was dealt with in Acts chapter number 15 and very clearly dealt with. Unfortunately, Paul has to write often about it because it doesn't just go away. So he is writing to one of his proteges, Timothy, and on the topic, he says this, 1 Timothy 1:8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, that is, people who behave themselves, but for the lawless and disobedient, that is, the people who won't behave themselves. Continuing, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then he gets into some specifics that he has in mind. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So I think that section is going to help us get our minds wrapped around our own attitude toward the portions of Exodus that we're about to read. These laws are given to the ethnic Israelis to specifically help them change their attitudes, to get their heads screwed on straight in relating to one another so that they don't mistreat one another, so that they do not act in an immoral fashion. Because remember, what God is offering to them is to be His people in a dark world, to be His holy ethnic group, to be a kingdom of priests, meaning those who act on God's behalf to help other people come into right relationship with God. And so you've got a bunch of people who have lived 430 years in Egypt. And during that time, they have lost touch with the morality of God that had appeared to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they've got to get back on track. So the law is, in effect, a correction of misbehavior that already exists, and a preventative for future generations to engage in such misbehavior. And the whole goal is that the Israeli people will then be a moral representation of God to the immoral peoples of the earth. Now, we already know, and I talked about this yesterday, that for the most part, they blew it. They didn't do a very good job. And so this same offer is extended to the members of Christ Church. And Peter talks about it in his first letter. And we know that, for the most part, in large numbers, those who claim the name of Jesus, some of the organizations that claim to be representations of God on earth, did not follow through appropriately with moral lifestyles, and they blew it as well. And in the New Testament, the focal point is actually boiled down, condensed down to love. You love God with 100% of your being so that you will be like Him. And you love everybody else like God loves them and like you love yourself. And that should be sufficient for Christians to do the right thing. Unfortunately, as I keep saying, many people who claim to be Christians don't do it well. And so, as Paul was telling Timothy, in those circumstances, the law is probably a good reference tool to help people get their heads screwed on straight. And that will be kind of the thing that I will be highlighting as I go through not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other commandments that come from them by way of explanation, to see what is it that God really wants us to do. How does He want us to treat other people? How does He want us to represent Him to the world in a moral fashion? And so we will try to learn from that. I'll give you one more New Testament reminder. In his book to the Galatian people on this exact topic of Judaizers trying to force Gentiles to become Jewish followers of a very Pharisaic law system, Paul said that the law was added because of the sinful activities of the people, and that in effect it became the pedagogos of the Israeli people. A pedagogos is a Greek word. It means the slave which leads the children. It was kind of a cross between a babysitter and a bus driver, if you will. The pedagogos made sure that students got dressed and made their way to the teacher where they could be properly instructed. And in the Greco-Roman society, the pedagogos was instructed by the father of the house, the parents of the house, that if the children misbehaved, they were to be spanked and forced to do the right thing. So Paul was using that illustration to say the law of God, given at Mount Sinai and beyond, was intended to make the Israeli people behave until the Messiah came and taught them what they needed to know to be saved. After that, you're not supposed to need a pedagogos. Once the teacher has taught you, you're supposed to be doing it because it's the right thing to do. And Paul actually goes along in another place, I think it's Romans to talk about this idea that when we're little, when we're younger, we actually have to have authority figures above us that force us to do the right thing. But when we're older, we're supposed to be self-disciplined and do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And this is the reason why mature Christians shouldn't need a law book to tell them how to behave. Because by the time they're mature, they should know that the law of love is sufficient to control our behavior. We love God with 100% of our heart and want to be like Him, and we love everybody else just like God loves them and just like we love ourselves in Christ, and we treat them accordingly. And so if you are a mature believer, that's your standard. If you're an immature believer, it's possible that you need some remedial training in certain key areas as to how to behave yourself. And if that's the case, maybe you'll learn some things as we go through this section of the Old Testament. All right, so Exodus chapter number 19, verse number 9. Let's get back into the Word. "He who is said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.'" So God says, I'm going to do something for you, Moses, and for the people. I'm going to visibly, physically appear to the people in this thick cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. And I'm going to audibly project a voice directed in such a way that they will hear me speaking and know that you represent me to them. And the intention is that they will trust you better after experiencing this supernatural event. Verse 9 continues, "When Moses told the words of the people to he who is said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day.'" Now, I believe we can pin down the timing of this, and I've shown it in my chronological companion to the Bible that you can pick up on the website. I believe that the day on which these words are expressed is a Friday, that it is the fifth day of the third month, which means that the next day is going to be a Sabbath day, a day that they're supposed to take off. Remember, God's provided them a double portion of manna on Fridays, so that on Saturday, all they have to do is sit around, eat the cold leftovers that were cooked the night before or the day before, and just rest from their work and interact with one another in what I would expect is a pleasant fashion, and also thank God that they're not having to work 7 days a week all year round their entire life, which was the case a few weeks earlier when they were still in Egypt. So the third day is going to be the seventh day of the third month. It's going to be a first day of the week, so a Sunday on the way that we reckon a week. And it is going to be the 50th day since the count for Pentecost began. That's what Pentecost is all about. It's a 50-day count. You remember that they were supposed to start the count on the Sunday, the first day of the week, after the Sabbath day of Passover week, or Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that means that God is setting up an appointment to deliver the Ten Commandments, as we understand it, on Pentecost, which is exactly what the tradition of the Jews has long been. That the words of God were spoken aloud at Mount Sinai on the very first Pentecost, which I think is very cool because the New Covenant was delivered on the day of Pentecost as well, when God appeared through the Holy Spirit in fire and split up on the 12 apostles who spoke aloud the praises of God and then preached in the clear the gospel for the very first time. So we've got some great symbolism here that's tied in with the chronology that is being developed. So what are the people supposed to do? They are supposed to get ready for Pentecost. They're going to wash their clothes on Friday so that they've got a nice clean set of clothes to wear on Sunday morning to put them on so that they'll be ready to meet God with clean clothes. Verse number 11, "For on the third day, he who is will come down on Mount Sinai," the mountain of the moon, remember, "in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. So God is putting the fear of God into these people. When God comes down in visible form as this cloud on Mount Sinai, the entire mountain jutting up out of the sand is going to be counted as holy. And so unholy people should not be touching holy things. So Moses is being told that you need to warn them ahead of time that there will be barrier markers that they are not supposed to go beyond. Anyone who does go beyond those markers will be executed because they've been warned that they will be executed. Verse number 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether man, beast or man, he shall not live. So anybody that goes past the barriers will be shot with a sling stone in the head and killed. Same will be true of any animal that wanders beyond that point. So everybody is supposed to take special precautions not to go beyond the barrier. This is one of the reasons why everybody is very frightened on this day, because it is a death penalty offense to go beyond the boundary. Continuing in verse 13, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So we're going to have a signal, and the signal is actually ram's horn, the shofar sound, that will be the gathering signal. Everybody, it's time to come and meet God behind the barriers. Verse number 14. So Moses went down from the mountain. This would be on the 5th, the Friday that he's getting this information, to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. So they did exactly as they were told. Get yourself a clean set of clothes for Sunday morning. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, that's not meaning don't have dinner with your wife, don't enjoy the Sabbath day with your girls. It means no sex. No sexual relations during this time of preparation to meet God and to hear the covenant being presented for the first time. So it's a special preparation. The reason for not having sexual relationships is because sexual relationships involve the release of material which makes you ceremonially unclean for a period of time. And so nobody is supposed to be making themselves ceremonially unclean during this three-day prep time. Now, unfortunately, even though it doesn't say it in the text here, there will be quite a few people that will not be able to gather in the assembly at the edge of the mountain because they will be ceremonially unclean. They might have an open wound. They might have a cough that is productive. They might have a snotty nose. It might be a woman who is going through her period or during the time immediately after her period. There could be any number of reasons, just a normal procedure for people to be ceremonially unclean. Moses is telling them, don't engage in any type of behavior that would make you unclean voluntarily. All right, verse number 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. So here's everybody's knees knocking because this is not any type of person that's blowing this shofar, this ram's horn trumpet. It's apparently the angel of God that's blowing this trumpet. It's just coming out of the air. And the thunder and lightning that's attending this cloud that's coming down on the mountain is very scary, because they've lived in Egypt for a good long time. And Egypt typically does not have thunder and lightning storms. They don't have rainstorms. So this is all very, very scary presentation of the presence of God. Verse number 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai, or Sinai, Mountain of the Moon, was wrapped in smoke because of He Who Is had descended on it in fire. So it's not just simply a glowing cloud. The Shekinah glory of God has been glowing by day and blazing at night. This is the just absolute maximization of the glory cloud of God that's descending upon this mountain. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So it's not just the sight and the sounds, it's the feeling as well. There is a localized earthquake that's happening here at Mount Sinai, and the people feel it through their feet. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. So Moses says something to God, and God rattles the whole place with thunder. And He Who Is came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and He Who Is called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So God says, Moses, come up here. And so Moses is going to go past the barriers. He alone is allowed to do that because God told him to do so. And so He Who Is said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to He Who Is to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to He Who Is consecrate themselves, lest He Who Is break out against them. Now, the priests that are being referenced here, it's a little hard for me to pin it down. It could be that the Israeli people had been designating the firstborn son in each of their families as kind of the family priest to do the sacrifices that they would naturally do. And so they would have that group may have thought of themselves as being more special than the average Israeli, and they might be tempted to think, hey, I can cross the line and be okay because I've got a special relationship with God already. And so God tells Moses, don't let those guys get that in their head. Don't let them cross the line. Or this might be a reference to Aaron already, who will be the high priest, and his sons, who will be priests under him, warning them, this is not the time for you to think that you're special enough to cross this line. Everybody stays behind the line. Verse number 23. Moses said to He Who Is, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. So Moses says, we have been doing our best to take care of that. We've put boundaries up, and so I will remind them again, but I think we've taken good precautions. Verse 24, so He Who Is said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. Now, since Aaron is mentioned specifically here, back to what I was just talking about, if it was the priests included he and his sons, then only Aaron is being given permission to cross the line, not the sons. And Moses needs to remind them about that. But if, as I kind of suspect, we've got a whole group of men who have been functioning as priests in their families that think that they might be special enough. Here, Moses tells Aaron, you're the only other person that's allowed to go beyond the line with me. Everybody else, you stay back, because if you go across this line, you will die. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to he who is, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So Moses has had the reminder this morning. It's the first day of the week. You go back down, remind them they are not allowed to break the barrier. They have to stay behind the line because that's just the way it's going to work. Now, this is referenced in the New Testament as a highlighting between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That in the book of Hebrews, we are not coming again to this old covenant that's very, very scary, but rather we are coming to the new covenant that is intended to bring anyone and everyone into right relationship with God. And I want to end today with the words from Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse number 18. For you have not come to that which may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable number of angels in festival gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant.